Would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? We're going to continue today in the Sermon on the Mount with a passage from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, who you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. We're in a series right now in the Sermon on the Mount. That is Matthew. We're looking at it in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this is the last two messages today and what will be next week. And through it, we've been asking some questions about the way of Jesus. Is there, as disciples of Christ, a way that Jesus intended or has called us to, intended that we would live or has called us to? And my overwhelming conviction throughout it, and recommendation to you, is that very much so he has. That to come into relationship with Jesus is to come into the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus looks a very particular way. It's a way that leads to life. It's a way that really does bring us into everlasting life, into resurrection life. And we started off our series looking at part of the passage from today. My intro to this teach touched on this idea of entering through a narrow gate rather than a wide one, which is chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus seems to be suggesting throughout the passage, and that gate, just kind of as you read it, seems to get more and more narrow. And I hope you've been catching through it, that to live in the way of Jesus, as that happens, you become more and more aware of how important it's going to be right on the coattails of Jesus if you're going to get through that gate, in a sense. To live into the way of Jesus and experience life and life to the full in Jesus is to be with Jesus. Is to be found in Jesus. That's really the narrow gate. That to be found in our own kind of ways and in our own self is not going to accomplish the same ends. I'm going to start and end my teach today with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote an incredible commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, often referred to as the cost of discipleship or of discipleship. And his section on chapter 7 is mind-blowing. Dietrich had some powerful things to say about what it is to live life together. In fact, he's got an incredible book titled just that. It's called Life Together, an incredible read. But here we see a bit of a shift in the Sermon on the Mount, and so this is where I think all Dietrich's stuff on the Sermon on the Mount is amazing, but the stuff when we get here, I think we're into some of his passions, some of his wheelhouse. And here we see Jesus shift from where in the first two chapters he spoke much to the individual's life, what it was to have Christ-like character, live Christ-like righteous lives, to live with Christ-like ambition. And we've been looking at these different things throughout the time. I think here in chapter 7, he turns and begins to speak about what Christ-like relationships look like. And so he starts to talk about what it's going to be for us to be these kind of people described in the Beatitudes right at the beginning of the sermon, in relationship with one another. And so we'll start with this quote from Dietrich, where he says, "Disciples live completely out of the bond connecting them with Jesus Christ." That to call yourself a Christian, to be a son or a daughter of God, one who is in Christ, is to live the entirety of your life out of that bond. Part of the good news, the glory of the gospel, and the incredible part of what it is to be called a son or daughter of God, is that I have been bound to Christ. Paul goes as far as to say, "No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That I have been made one with Christ. Not by any work of my own hands or effort, but by the grace of God and through faith, I've entered into a binding with Christ. And that really is what makes someone a disciple of Christ. That to call oneself a Christian, to call oneself a disciple, and to not be describing that, is to maybe be misunderstanding what it is to be a Christian or a disciple. That at its grounding, at its foundations, what we're saying is, I have been bound, made one with Christ. And so what Dietrich is pointing out here is not rocket science, but it's a profound statement, and a profound statement for us today in 2018, living in Vancouver. That the disciple lives completely out of the bond connecting them with Jesus Christ. I feel like I could leave it there today, but we'll talk a bit more about what that means. John chapter 15 is a famous passage of scripture where John describes the life of a disciple like a branch connected to a vine. Very similar idea from the scripture. That the life of the Christian or the disciple is like a branch coming out of a vine. And that to be disconnected from the vine, the branch withers and dies and is good for firewood. Right? That the heart that I think all of us have in this is to live life and life to the full. And part of that fullness of life isn't even just about me. It's about fruit that I would produce in the world around me. That if I live that life and life to the full, that I would see kingdom things happen not just in my life, but in the world around me. Right? And John points out that very much like a branch connected to the vine, only when it's connected to the vine will it produce fruit. And so the whole production or the effectiveness of the Christian life is connected to this bonding, to this abiding, this being in Jesus. As those set apart, those holy, consecrated to the Lord, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus that is very important, and that I just pointed out throughout the first two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to that personal relationship with the Father very intently. We begin then now to ask the question, what does it look like for those set apart and living in personal relationship with their Creator to do life together? The opening two chapters of the Sermon on the Mount speak to the private and personal life of the disciple, to the individual. But the disciple does not exist alone or in isolation. To be set apart to a personal relationship with Jesus is not to be isolated or exclusive in that relationship. We are, in fact, as men and women, human beings, created as persons in relation. We are individual persons, but we are actually created and designed to live in relation. The people who spend too much time alone actually start going a little crazy. So it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And then in the second account of creation, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord looks on Adam after he's created him and says this, "It is not good that man should be alone." God eternally in relation. We talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God, three persons in one, is in his very essence, his very nature, his very being, relation. Persons in relation. That from the very beginning, God created in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When John, later in one of his letters, points out to us that simply God is love, he's referring to this nature in God. That love outside of relationship is something different than what we think of when we think of Christian love. That one in of himself experiencing love is more of an egomaniac than something any of us would want or aspire to. That to say God is love is to point to the fact that before he'd created anything, love existed in the Trinity in the relation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A oneness in three. And that God created you in his image. He created you for relationship. He created you to live as a person in relation. And so as much as some days we'd like to do this alone, it doesn't work. As much as some days it feels like a great solution would be to run out into the hills and never see anyone or speak to any creator ever again, it just doesn't work. God created us to be in relationship with him. And part of the beauty of creation, right from the very beginning, the heart of God is shown in this, that he created you with a desire in his heart that you would be part of relationship with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That really the tragedy of the fall was the break of the relationship, was what came between us and God and broke that down. But as well, in the very same way, God says sacramentally that the creation that you were created for, the relationship you were created for with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it also has a flesh and blood component to it. That when he creates man, already without woman created, man is in relation with God. And yet when he looks at it, he sees this is not okay. It's not good that man be alone. And so he creates flesh from his flesh, bone from his bone, to be in oneness, relationship together. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 20, Jesus the Son uses very familial language, family language, to address the relationship of his disciples to God and to each other. And so, starting in verse 7, we have this famous passage, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And this whole part of the passage is put into this kind of context of relationship in that this is about a relationship or a conversation with you as a son or daughter and your father. And so he begins to draw this parallel. What father on earth, when his son comes and asks for bread, would give him a stone? He's not just talking exclusively about bread and stones. He's saying if your son or your daughter is hungry, who of you would just hand him stones and then laugh or something? Like, it's just cruel, right? And he's saying no one would do that. No one would do that. In the face of true need of a child, a father, a mother responds with desire to meet that need. But then he points out that as fathers and mothers with flesh and blood, you are limited in your desire there. That you mess that up. That there's days when your sons and your daughters maybe need things from you and you don't give it to them. That you have to walk as fathers and mothers in repentance because you create the need for it by your own brokenness. He says, but your father in heaven doesn't have that problem. So if your father, your mother on earth is that good, how much more, he says, your father in heaven, and begins to speak to our relationship with the Father to show us that we live in relationship. We have needs and we have somewhere to take those needs. And it's a desire and a need for us, but one that's been met in Jesus, that we've been adopted in a relationship with the Father. Romans chapter 8 beautifully describes this relationship with Jesus as having been adopted into a family. Adoption is an absolutely beautiful picture. If you know anyone who's adopted, you know parents who have adopted, you know that it is an incredibly beautiful picture. Process and experience and relationship. in no small way equal to that of giving birth. That they are truly family. And that is beautiful, especially in situations where it's changed the life of an orphan or changed the life of one who just wouldn't have had a shot. It's just beautiful. And Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, that's your relationship with the God who created you. You did nothing to deserve it. You were like an infant without a father. And he brought you in. He adopted you into a familial, into love, into that relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were made family. And as part of the family, we recognize very quickly, whether we are always happy about this or not, that we're not the only ones that the Father has done this for. And when he adopted me, and then he adopted you, he made us brothers, sisters. We are adopted into a family, and Jesus begins to speak into these familial relationships of the disciples of Christ. That you are called to live this life and life to the full, but you are called to do it together. Chapter 5, we looked quite a bit at this one statement of Jesus where he said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we talked about the importance of a way of living, a way of Jesus that touches on our behaviors, touches on our character, calls us into a way. Jesus says, "I'm not trying to get rid of the rules. I'm just trying to make them not the thing. I'm the thing." They won't fulfill life. I do. But I fulfill the law. I call you to a way of life. And now, here in chapter 7, he touches again on this idea of the law and the prophets. When he says in a very familiar passage, inside and outside of the Christian faith, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, the first half of that verse we hear lots, right? It's the golden rule. You know, do to others what you would have them do to you. But Jesus attaches this here to what he's earlier referred to as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This here sums up the law and the prophets. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And it pulls into mind for me where Jesus, later in this same Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 22, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they try and trap him with questions. He's just kind of put the Sadducees in their place on a question around resurrection, and the Pharisees are loving it because they don't like the Sadducees. And they also see an opportunity here. He shut the Sadducees down, but now if we can stump him, not only do we stump Jesus, but we kind of pull one over on the Sadducees as well. So they throw their own question out. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And they think they've got him between a rock and a hard place. They think there's no way to answer this question. If Jesus answers back, the whole of the law matters, he shores them up and really convolutes what seems to have been his message to this point. But if somehow he boils it down to one and disregards the rest, they think they're going to have grounds to take him out because he's denied the law, which to them is the point. It's the whole deal. Jesus brilliantly answers this way. And I'll paraphrase. We read the whole thing every Sunday when we begin our service together. But in essence, what Jesus says is the whole of the law and the prophets is summed up in this. Love God and love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, quoting the law. And love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus says the second commandment is like it, he doesn't just mean it's similar, and he definitely doesn't mean it's like second in importance. When he says the second commandment is like it, he means like it, like just as, like it's the same deal. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. That we are called into a relationship that is at its center has love. The same kind of love that we have with God and that we've been invited into with him there, we are called into with each other. We're actually brought into familial relationship that should look like that. And so Jesus doesn't want to just talk about this in sort of a semantic way. He really wants to break it down and get at our hearts a little bit. And so we're going to look together at the first six verses here for a second of Matthew chapter 7. Because in these verses, Jesus really starts to put... He kind of starts to put the screws on. Like it's already throughout, if you've been reading it and living into it, been challenging your heart and your life. But I think here, as he begins to push us into the reality of life with each other, it gets real, real fast. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus speaks to something that is a problem for every one of us. If it's not a problem for you, that's awesome.
Stand over here.
Yeah, stand over here. I'll go sit over there, and you can tell me how that's working. Jesus knows that in our hearts, as men and women, as human beings, we have a propensity towards judgment. We have a propensity when we live life together to get fixated on the warts and whistles of the people around us. To be overly concerned where another is not meeting the mark. And we're not, most of us, judgmental all the time about everything, but we've most of us got some pretty big ones. Most of us got areas of our own lives. And often, interestingly enough, the things we're the most judgmental about are the things we ourselves struggle with the most. And so Jesus speaks right into the very heart, right into the depths of our hearts in relationship with one another when he says, don't judge. First of all, he says a couple of things. The three things he says, two of them that he tells us not to do, and then he does take a minute to speak into what it is that we should be doing. First thing that he calls us away from or says don't do, I've already clearly pointed out, don't be judgmental. Don't judge your brother. Part of what God's trying to say here is, in essence, let God be God. Don't you take up that job. God has invited us into all kinds of things with him. We are called into kingdom participation all over the place. But if there is one place where he has clearly not invited us, it's this. God is judge. Jesus does judge. But he does it because he's qualified for it, and he knows that we're not. And the reason we're not is the second thing that he warns us against. Don't be judgmental, and second of all, don't be hypocritical. And he knows that for us to take the seat of judge can only be hypocritical. And so he points it out this way. He says, why are you so concerned with the log in your brother, with the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? I love it because I think a number of the people sitting in the grass that day probably would have wanted to say, well, I mean, I have a speck maybe, but that's a log. Jesus very intentionally, I think, is using some pretty dramatic language. Guys, you're so concerned with the problems over there, and you're not paying attention to the problems in your own life. To the very things that God would be just and right to judge you for. And so don't be judgmental, and don't be hypocritical in your relationships. Let God be God. But where you're ceasing to be judgmental, ceasing to be hypocritical, I want you to be something. I want you to be a brother, a sister. And so through this language, Jesus speaks about this judgment of this log and speck and this whole process in relationship to brothers. He uses, again, familial language to pin us. To say, I want you to not be judgmental or hypocritical, but to be a brother. And the defining mark of a brother or a sister is love. That the difference here is about your heart towards the other. That to walk in brotherly love in familial love with one another radically shapes what your interactions will look like on a good day and a bad day. In light of people's strengths and the things we love about them, and in light of the things that are off, that are sinful and broken. Jesus, it's important to acknowledge and to look at here, is not asking us to be blind or indifferent to sin. But he is asking that the defining mark of our actions, all of our actions, be love. That we walk our relationships in the way of Jesus, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Who, as Bonhoeffer said, lived completely out of the bond connecting us to that Savior. But he's not calling us to some kind of a weird existence in a fallen world and with people who don't behave themselves. Some kind of a world that just lets people walk all over us or break us over and over again without sort of doing wise things to draw boundaries or to set things in place. And so we see in verse 6 this kind of interesting verse: do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. I'm like, whoa. He's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. Lest they trample them underfoot, turn and attack you. Later on, starting in verse 15, he speaks into our relationship and how we would handle ourselves in relationship to false teachers. And after just saying don't judge, in fact, kind of calls us to judge them based on their fruit. And it kind of causes this interesting tension again. This word keeps coming up in the way of Jesus that we're called into. Even in the passage that we read about judging, Jesus is not asking us to not help our brother with the speck in his eye. In fact, at the end of the verse, it gives us that permission. It just calls us to be the kinds of people that don't do it out of judgment. But the people who do it, having already been deeply shaped and transformed by the gospel ourselves. Relating as a brother to another, especially as it relates to the specks and logs and beaver dams in their eyes, is preceded by a humbling act of self-denial. Before we go there, Jesus calls us to a dying in ourselves. The disciple became a disciple and continues to be sanctified as a disciple when they address honestly the sin in their own lives and receive as an act of grace and love forgiveness and resurrection life there in that place. The disciple of Christ, to live in the way of Jesus, is to live fully aware of the fact that your specks and your logs have already been taken care of by Jesus. That person responds then to the log or the speck in another's eye very differently than the one who stands in a place of judgment. For me to come alongside people in the place of healing, which I do as often as I possibly can, has only been made possible by my own healing. Before, would have been very judgmental. It would have been very hard for me to hear some of the things that are actually easy for me to hear now. Of people's lives and brokenness. Because when someone tells me about their struggles, judgment is the last thing in my heart. Because I am so aware of my own. And that the only reason I can even help today is because of what Jesus did for me and what he wants to do for you. Thus, the disciple has become, as those described at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin and the fallenness in the world around us. They are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who will be and are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We relate then to others as those who have encountered Jesus. and who now live in the way of Jesus. And so I'll close before we begin to turn our attention to our own hearts and prepare for the table with another quote from Dietrich, where he simply says this: disciples can encounter other people only as those to whom Jesus himself comes. That those who live in the way of Jesus see others as those Jesus himself is coming to. And so when I relate to brother, to sister, and as I walk in life with people, both those who I'd love to walk with and those that I don't, those who are making it easy today and those who aren't, that as the disciple of Christ who's been shaped and brought into the way of Jesus, I can do no other than to come to brother, to come to sister, to come to my spouse, to come to my coworker, to come into the relationship with son and daughter, to come into these spaces recognizing that it is, I come bound to Christ. And so I come in the way of Jesus. And so I come as Christ himself would come. And it's actually, if we think about it, as disciples of Christ, not hard for us to figure out how Jesus would come, because all we need to do is think about how he came to us. And how he comes to us over and over again. So to have Christ-like relationships is to just walk in the way of Jesus and to come and let Jesus come with you into the lives of people. And so I want us to think a little bit today as we turn our attention towards the Lord's table about a few things. First of all, do you need to receive the love of Jesus today? Do you need to be restored to relationship with him in parts of your own life and relationship? Do you need to be brought into, again in a fresh way, the way of Jesus? Do you need to receive from him grace where maybe you've not given it to yourself? Do you need to receive the steadfast love of Jesus in your own life, in your own heart, in a fresh way today? And maybe this brings us back even to our prayer time before I was teaching. Are there places of your heart and your life where you feel faint, overwhelmed, in need of an encounter with Jesus yourself? Because disciples live completely out of the bond connecting them with Jesus. So do you need a binding today? Do you need to be drawn into Jesus in a fresh way? Second, do you need in your relationships today, and I want to give you some time to seriously consider this, are there places, relationships, where you need to relinquish the seat of judge? Jesus, in calling us to life, in calling us into the way, is calling us out of things and behaviors and mindsets that don't lead to life. And so in his grace, in his love, I believe he would ask us today, are there spaces where you need to let go of the seat of judge? In faith to believe that he's got that covered. It's a huge step towards forgiveness. It's a huge step towards reconciliation to take ourselves out of the judge seat and to let Jesus sit in it in the relationships in our lives. There's freedom there. Life and life to the full. Do you need to relinquish that seat? And finally, as you consider these things and as the Lord searches your heart, and even in preparation to come to the table, do you need to address the log in your own eye? I think that sometimes when we're quick to judgment inside of relationship, we miss one of the most annoying but most beautiful gifts of relationship, in that it's in our relationships that we often realize we've got problems. And So is there ways inside of relationships where as you relinquish the seat of judge, you're free to begin to recognize the log in your own eye? No longer consumed by the speck in your brother's, where the Spirit would want to come and show you something with the intention, the desire of bringing freedom to you, wholeness to you. Do you need to address the log in your own eye today as we get ready to come to the table? Jeff or Melinda, would you come? Just right where you are in this moment, would you just take a minute and just have a conversation with Jesus? Respond to what the Spirit's doing in your life. If there's specific situations and relationships that you need to bring to Him, would you just give you time to do that? To parts of your own journey, your own heart, that have been stirred up today that you want to see come into life in your relationships. You want to see come into greater places of fullness, but you know right now aren't. Let's just be really specific with the Lord today. Make your confession to Him. You do truly and earnestly repent of your sins. Reconcile and at peace with your neighbor.